thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Matthew chapter 27,
32.
They are taking Jesus to Golgotha. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God." And just on that verse, note as we read it, the little word if. And it's that I want to focus, or allow it to focus upon us. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And then the portion continues, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." God will bless his word. May he write it upon our minds and hearts. And it's, as I mentioned, focusing upon the word if. Now, have you ever looked it up in the dictionary? That big word, two-letter word, if. It's in lieu of something. You go, and it's an everyday use as we parade this world around us. It's an everyday use. I will do this if I get something. I will do this if somebody comes. We shall, and so on and so on. I don't need to repeat it. But if is that which speaks of the situation or my action depending upon a certain thing. And here at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it just struck me a couple of weeks ago as I was reading this. How would they cast their accusations against him? And here you have the scorning if. that is applied to the one who is hanging upon a cross. The scorn that is applied to one who hangs there, if he is the Son of God. And they decried and despised his profession of deity. If he is the one who can forgive sins. And they despised his forgiving power. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Son of God. And they despised his saving grace, which he had exercised in his ministry here upon the scene of time when he moved among men, went about, as Peter said, doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. If he is the king, let us see his kingship and salvation. And so throughout these verses, we see echoed and re-echoed the mockery of the word if applied to the one who is hanging upon the cross. And immediately there comes to mind a challenge which says, where is the background to such power that is throwing such scorn, hatred, and bitterness into the face of the divine sufferer upon the cross? And I believe it goes back to the beginning of his public ministry. You remember after the Holy Spirit came upon him at John's baptism in Jordan, and the Spirit, the Bible tells us, pressurized him or drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And when we look at the temptations of Satan, which are flashed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know there are many things within it, but I believe that the very central core of that temptation upon the mount, upon that place in the wilderness where Jesus met with Satan, the wilderness which after all had been created by Satan when he caused Adam to fall. But in that very surrounding, there Jesus hears the devil say, if you are the Son of God, you're hungry. 40 days you have fasted. You're weak. And in his weakness, Satan came. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. And I believe that the real core of satanic temptation was that he placed the word if in front of that terminology that he used. If you are the Son of God. And there in the desert, in the wilderness, Satan ratchets up his temptations and places them in if. If Jesus, for instance, had turned stones into bread, if he had followed and challenged Satan, he would be saying to Satan, well, you have a right to challenge my deity. If he had responded to those temptations, he would be allowing satanic power to say, he's uncertain of his deity. But there is no challenging of the deity of Jesus Christ out there in the desert. Jesus reminded them that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so in the desert, we see Satan gathering together his powers and his temptation to try and make Jesus doubt, as it were, the reality of his deity. And responding to satanic if would have been doing that very thing. And now we ask ourselves the question, where is the power behind the ifs there at Golgotha? It is satanic power. You remember that when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, You remember the kiss of the traitor Judas? You remember with that so-called friendship that he approached him. And then Jesus said to those who had gathered, not those who were gathered, there were officers there, there were scribes there were Pharisees, there were the leaders of Israel who had gathered together that they might arrest him as Judas betrayed him. And then he looked at him, he said, you could have arrested me in the temple, for I was among you daily. And then listen to the words, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The same power that tempted him when he went into the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit is the same power that tempts him and takes over control of those who are about to take him through Pilate to the Roman gibbet. It's the power of Satan, and it's the power of Satan which is motivating those who are gathered around the cross, and you see it again in the many ifs that are uttered. Those who are passers-by, those who were the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders in the temple and of the nation of Jerusalem, and even the soldiers there, and even the thieves mocking him. From all hands, the mighty power of Satan is instructing and energizing those who would bring about a failure in the life and death of the Son of God. Satan, if we look at the temptation that came to Jesus through the lips of Peter, you remember after that great confession, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? And Peter voiced for the rest, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that confession coming from Peter was something that Jesus waited for. Something that he says did not come from earth, but it came by the will of my Father in heaven. And then Jesus broke into a new vein that they couldn't grasp, and of course Peter, as usual, had to speak out against. He spoke of the hours ahead and the days ahead and the time ahead when he would be led, as the scripture says, as a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before her shearers is dumb. That day when leaders would take him, they would crucify him. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. Took him aside, said, no, it shall not be. Whom did Jesus rebuke? He rebuked the voice of Satan speaking through Peter as he would deny him that for which the Father called him and sent him into the world. And so here at the cross of Calvary, we find the same power of Satan evident. Evident now in the different voices around as the multitudes had their ways and their voices changed and had him nailed upon a cross alone, despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it was Satan behind those ifs that were leveled against him. And here is there a voice that will speak for him upon that cross. Peter has denied him. Judas has betrayed him. And there upon the cross, he hangs despised with the greatest in Israel. Who is going to speak for him and believe that he's the one who pardons from sin? Isn't it God who takes even the most despised among men, an old rugged thief, hated, a robber, the Bible calls him, And hanging beside Jesus, he looks upon a head that's crowned with thorns, a face from which they have plucked the hairs, and a back that has been made like a ploughed and furrowed field as he twists. And he looks to him, he has listened to the companion on the other side, and then he speaks to the one who he now sees as king. Lord, or as some manuscripts, Jesus. That name above the cross is Jesus, King of the Jews. And here is a dying thief, a malefactor, who's looking at him and says simply, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was a confession that brought from the chaffed and broken lips, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He who hung upon a cross beside him was assured of an entrance into the paradise of God. And while they mocked with satanic ifs, where is the King of Israel? Where is he? There on the cross beside him, the thief said, remember me. But there's something interesting. I remember, it's a number of years back. Shouldn't remember too quickly. But my granddaughter was being married, and Gilbert Lennox said, would you say a wee word? And you know when they say in North Antrim language, wee word, they mean wee word. And so I mentioned something that I was blessed in reading in the Word. It was after the hours of darkness, and they looked down, and there was Mary standing there, his mother. There were many women from Galilee too, but Mary was there, gazing up. Do you remember the words that were spoken to her when he was about 6 weeks old or so, and they brought him to the temple for her purification? And old Simeon, led by the Spirit, came up, and he took that babe in his arms and spoke of his redeeming grace. And Anna came in and confirmed it. But then he looked at Mary, the Bible says, and he said, a sword will pierce your own soul also. Mary couldn't grasp it, no doubt, but now she was experiencing it below the cross of her son dying for our sins. And she hung there, and the word, I looked it up in Vine's dictionary, and the sword is that of a foreign sword, a broad-bladed sword. And here was a soul, a heart, that was being torn asunder. The Word is causing us to see that, torn asunder. There were the leaders of Israel. You remember them? Those who could quote the law, some of them knew much of it off by heart. And they're standing before that cross and they're mocking him. We heard you say that you were the Son of God. Prove it to us now. Where was the sympathy of the law? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. One scribe at one time said that was more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. You've got the gist of the law's ministry. And here were the leaders of it. Where was the sympathy? Where was the compassion? The one below the cross, whose very heart was being torn asunder as if by a sword. He lost it. But Jesus looked down. As I mentioned, he looked down and he said, woman, behold, and that's in very delicate terms, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Upon a cross, yes, it was his own earthly mother, but upon a cross, Jesus sanctified the loveliness and the wonder of a home. He sanctified it by assuring even her of comfort through John, but also the wonder of knowing that his presence would be with her. And listen, what a challenge, as I mentioned to that young couple. Make sure that your home is shadowed by the beauty and love of the cross. Because the beauty and love of that cross reaching down into a home causes appreciation and wonder of the Christ who died there for our sins. And as you step out into life, and even this morning, let's look at it. How do we allow the spirit of the cross and bowing before him who died for us and rose again from the dead, how do we allow the wonder of the Spirit of God to permeate our homes? Is the Word of God honored among us? Is the loveliness of Jesus shown? That's a challenge to every one of us. The if that showed the sanctification of a home. And yet as we look at that cross, we say, who is working there? You know, all heaven was silent. Peter talks in his first letter, the first chapter, he talks about the wonder of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ and talked about the sufferings of Christ. And then he said, which things the angels desire to look into. I don't know what was meant by those words of Peter's, but I do know this, all heaven gazed and were silent, I believe, as that figure died upon the cross. And when after the 3 hours of darkness, there came the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't answer it. No, I don't think any human being can answer. But in that cry, I hear all those ifs of condemnation coming from the lips of men who should have known better, but coming from the lips inspired by satanic thought. I bow there and think, here is doomed humanity, condemned in the Son of Man upon a cross. The doom of forsakenness that was yours, that was mine, born by the Son of God, whom they mocked when they cried, if, because that if is no longer possibility, it's a reality. You know, one of those, they said, you saved others. Well, what about that woman standing there, possessed of 7 demons, seeing the one in whom was her hope, her whole heart, seeing him so treated upon the cross and listening to the cries and the mockery around him. Look into her heart. Surely now, with satanic power operating, surely now there would be a place for Satan to make his way back into the heart of a Magdalene. But you know, when Jesus speaks the word of deliverance, thank God the blood of the cross confirms it. And he had spoken that word to Mary Magdalene. And isn't it lovely that she was among the first who made her way to that tomb on the first day of the week. And she with the other Mary, and they puzzled. And then they gathered at that tomb. And I love to think of that scene as Mary stood there. She hung at the cross. She had groaned for Peter and John. They said, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." And a figure appeared before her. And she said, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him." Notice that while the others talked about the body of Jesus, and understandably so, rightly so, that in all those deliberations of Mary, the words she spoke, not once did she mention his body. She didn't mention the body of the Lord. It was always him. "They have taken him. They have taken my Lord away." And you know, something was in Mary's heart. Never would he be seen just simply as a body alone, because as she stood by that figure, "Let me take him," she said. And he spoke one word, "Mary." She'd heard the cry of ifs those hours before, days before, on the cross. Now she hears from the lips of one who has risen from the dead. Hears from the lips of one who had triumphed upon that cross. Oh, they cried. They denied his sovereignty. They denied the will of God for him. But now he's standing before you. And he's standing before her. And he's revealed himself as the one who in the power of what had been planned in eternity, from all eternity. You remember those last words of the writer to the Hebrews? "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep," how? "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Hallelujah. God agreed it. And God agreed that he should become the Lamb of God to take away our sins. John had stood by the Jordan, had seen the heavens open and the Spirit come upon him, and he had stretched out his hand, I believe, too, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And as we gather around the Lord's table, so important that it was revealed specially to Paul. So important as we gather to realize that though the high priest offered oftentimes the same sacrifice for sin, which could never take away sin, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of glory. He's in the glory this morning. But thank God when I approach, when you approach, what do you come for? You come, as Hebrews tells us again there, you come to the throne of grace. What for? To obtain mercy. To obtain mercy. I think it's Jonathan Cahn in his Book of Mysteries who points out, the teacher points out in the original, it's in the plural mercies, always applied to God. And the reason for that, he says, is in old Hebrew, is to bring us to realize that it is impossible, as far as human understanding is concerned, to quantify the mercies of God, because they, thank God, they are eternal, come from the heart of God. And we obtain mercies, his abounding mercies. And we find grace to help in every time of need. The world's going to shout, if that, or if that. I watched a film. Our daughter brought it to us at Christmas a year ago. And she kept telling me, "Watch that, will you watch it?" And we did. I think Margaret nearly fainted, so she could be recovered again, that I was eventually going to watch it. My least trouble, the case for Christ. An investigative journalist who did his utmost, he was a brilliant man, to prove that Christ had never been raised from the dead, to prove that the stories were not right, to prove this. And he had spent hours upon countless hours. And he came to that place. I know it's a film, but it was in his life. And we heard him the next day speaking on TBN. And in the film, he reached that place where he looked up and tried all the arguments against Christ. And he looked up and he said, "Okay, God, you win." And that was his simple response. Became a great teacher. His daughters became great leaders in the Christian world. But no matter how men search it, we're coming this morning to one who lives in the power of an endless life, but at that throne of grace, to emphasize those mercies, what does he show? He shows nail-imprinted hands. Hallelujah. That's our Redeemer. Amen. And your love is
great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.